Find the Bibles in the pew in front of you or under your seat and turn to Colossians 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, and the text for the sermon is verse 21. Colossians 3, verse 21. So let's bend our minds and hearts now to hear God's word as we read it in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless his word to our hearts and minds, and give us grace to trust it in our lives. The text for the message is Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Our text is straightforward and simple. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And you'll see in the King James Version that we read that the words to anger in the text are in italics, which means that they were added later to help get this, or to try to help get the sense of the words. But the actual text reads, "Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged." Paul gives us parallel text in Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we read, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition in the Lord." And the text in Colossians 3, verse 21 divides very well into three parts. It addresses fathers. That's the first part. It's addressed to fathers, believing fathers in the church of Jesus Christ. Then there is a command or an admonition or an exhortation. Do not provoke your children. And third, there is the purpose of the command, lest your children become discouraged. So in the message this morning, we're going to look at each of these three parts one at a time. First, we will see that this command is addressed to those whom God is pleased to put in a position of leadership in Christian parenthood. Secondly, we will look at the duty of Christian fathers toward their children, namely that they do not provoke their children or do things that discourage their children. And we'll see what some of those things are in the message. And third, we'll direct our attention to the goal that this text puts in front of Christian fathers, which is rearing children who are not discouraged, but who are confident in the Lord. And so we have our theme, fathers, provoke not your children. Our first point is who is spoken to. Our second point is what they are commanded. And our third point is why they are commanded not to provoke their children. As we answer the question who is addressed, we want to start with a word about the fatherhood of God, because the fatherhood of God has to do with the identity of the fathers our text is speaking to. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we do want to start by talking about God, who is our Father. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven," addressing God as our spiritual and really as our only Father. Jesus also taught in John 8, verses 42 and 44, that not everyone is God's child, because he says in those verses to the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." The Pharisees and the scribes and all those who do not believe in Jesus reflect their spiritual father, who is the devil. But Romans 8, verses 9 and 14 and 15 say that God has adopted certain people as his children. And Romans 8, verse 9 says, "These children whom God adopts are led by the Spirit of God. And God sends the Spirit of his Son into their hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, because God works a miracle of grace in the hearts of certain people, he gives them a new birth, says Jesus in John 1, verse 13, so that they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they put all of their trust for salvation and eternal life in him. As Jesus says in John 1, verse 12, and then, as we read in Romans 8, verse 14, God leads them by the Spirit in their life until he brings them to the inheritance that he has laid up for them in heaven. To his children, Jesus says, God gives the privilege of prayer. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray and to address God as our Father. And to his children, God gives the promises of the Bible, a promise like Romans 8, verse 28, that he will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him by his grace in Jesus. This is what it means to have God as your Father. If you can say this about God this morning, you are blessed and you have every reason for joy and thanksgiving and hope and perseverance in this life. And that's why I want to begin with this. There's actually two reasons why I want to begin with the fatherhood of God. The first is that human fatherhood should be patterned on divine fatherhood, not in the sense that human fathers try to regenerate their children and give them new life and to give them the Holy Spirit. Those are things earthly fathers cannot do. But the overarching guide for every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like. Earthly fathers ought to reflect God in his strength and in his tenderness, in his wrath, and in his wrath against sin and his mercy toward those who are sorry, in his exaltation, his fatherly exaltation over us, and his, at the same time, his fatherly condescension and tenderness toward us, in his wisdom and in his patient guidance, in all of these ways. Earthly fathers have God as their pattern. And therefore, the task of every human father is to be for his children an image of the Father in heaven. This is impossible apart from the grace of God. But through the grace of God, there is a small beginning. But the other reason I want to begin with the fatherhood of God is to give this message relevance for everyone, whether you are a father or not, and whether you had a Christian father or not. Because the first identity of any of us is not as a father or a mother or a child, a son or a daughter, a grandparent, but it is as a child of our heavenly Father. Some of us, and we thank God for this, have grown up with fathers who faithfully, if imperfectly, because there's no father that doesn't sin, they modeled God's faithfulness and fatherhood to us. But there are many who may feel that they are at a disadvantage because they never had a father like the father that our text describes, that the Word of God draws a portrait of. And they may feel that they will never measure up. And in that realization, or in that understanding, be tempted to despair. And I want to remind us that this sadness can be swallowed up and overcome with joy this morning, because God promises in the gospel that whosoever believes in Christ crucified does not perish but finds a Father in him and the gift of adoption to everlasting life, and a Father who never leaves or forsakes his children. And so we come to the address of the text, which is not to God, but it is to you, fathers. Verse 20 of the context tells children to obey their parents in all things. And this clearly teaches that mothers as well as fathers are to be obeyed and have an important and vital place in the nurture of their children, and that mothers and fathers, too, have a shared authority over the children whom God has been pleased to give them. But our text is addressed to fathers in particular, because there is a peculiar role that God gives and that the Scripture gives to husbands and fathers. Fathers, you bear a special responsibility for the life of your family. And Paul urges you and exhorts you to be the kind of man who gives hope and happiness and confidence to your children, because you have found your hope and peace and assurance in God. This command comes to you, fathers, and we're still talking about fathers here, because your position that God has given you is at the head of your family, is the spiritual head and governor of your home. Fathers and husbands are representatives of their family before God. And your commands, and moms too, should be such that they can be easily obeyed and are reasonable and proper. Yes, the Bible says that children are to obey their parents. But now this text reminds fathers that it is their calling to exhibit such a character and maintain such an order in their home that it would be proper for the child to obey them and to submit to them. To command nothing that is unreasonable or improper, but to train up children in the ways of the Lord. And now this brings us to the admonition of the text, the command or the exhortation, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, we should note that this commandment is in the negative. It is a prohibition. It forbids something. Fathers, do not do this. Do not provoke your children. This is something to be avoided. It is a warning against the misuse and abuse of legitimate, God-given authority and power. Paul has just said in verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That gives fathers especially a tremendous authority and power within the family circle, in their home, in the lives of their children. Children are to do what parents say. And now in verse 21, and we see the wisdom of the Scriptures here. Paul says to fathers, don't provoke your children. Do not misuse or abuse the legitimate authority and responsibility under God that you have in your home. Now, what does this provoke? What does this word provoke mean? Well, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, the parallel passage to our text, there's a word that means do not provoke your children to anger, and that specifically means doing something that occasions and leads to your children responding to what you say or do with wrath. But the word in our text is a little bit of a broader and more general word. It means to provoke or to stir up or to motivate. And it can be used positively. And it is in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, where it says that the Christians in Greece provoked the Christians in Macedonia to give more generously to the support of their poor brethren. So there was a positive activity on the part of Christians in Greece that spurred and that motivated the Christians in Macedonia to say, let's give more generously to the cause of our poor brothers and sisters in the Lord. A very positive motivation. In our text, though, the idea is very negative. Do not provoke, do not motivate, do not stir your children up with the result that they are discouraged, with the result that their confidence in God is ruined or damaged and leaves them hopeless and discouraged. And now this begs the question, what does Paul have in mind when he says, do not provoke your children? What specific attitudes or words or actions does he have in mind on the part of fathers which can lead to their children responding in anger or in frustration or shutting down in discouragement or reacting in rebellion? And I want to give several examples of this from the scriptures. Number one, a father can abuse his children. He can do that in different ways. He can do that verbally. He can do that physically. He can do that, God forbid, he can do that sexually. He can abuse his children so that they are discouraged. Now we have an example of a father verbally abusing his child in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 through 34. This is an account from the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul was an unbelieving man. Although he lived among God's people, he was king and he was a father. He had a son named Jonathan who was a believer. And Saul, if you are familiar with this history at all, was jealous of David, who he knew was going to be the next king. And so Saul was seeking any occasion to kill David and prevent the Lord's will from being done. A very foolish thought, but an effort that Saul gave a large part of his life to. And one of the occasions he tried to do that was a feast of several days to which Saul invited David, but David was warned by Jonathan not to come because Saul would use it as an occasion to end David's life. And when Saul asked Jonathan about it and inquired why David was not there, Jonathan explained that David had decided to go to his family in Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and therefore he could not be at the king's feast. And then in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, we have an image of a father provoking his child. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse," that's David, "to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore, why shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, that's at his own son, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no more meat that day, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. A father provoking his child by verbal abuse, by unreasonable anger, to anger. A father can also provoke his children by neglecting them. We have several instances of that in the life of King David. When David became king, he was a godly man and he was a good king, but he was not always a father who adhered to the Word of God. When it came to his children, he could be indulgent. He could be neglectful. And one terrible instance of that is when one of his daughters, by one wife, was raped by one of his sons by another. And David heard about that. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 12 and 13. David heard of it. But he did little or nothing to comfort his daughter who had been so harmed by her brother or by her stepbrother. He neglected his child in her greatest need, which then provoked that daughter's brother, whose name was Absalom, to take his own vengeance on the brother who had perpetrated the rape and led to all kinds of other divisions in David's family. But by neglect, David grieved and provoked his children. Genesis 37 contains another example of how it's possible that a godly and believing father nevertheless can provoke his children to wrath. And that's the life of Jacob. Jacob showed favoritism to his son Joseph. Genesis 37 verses 3 and 4 says, "Now Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now, if you know anything about the history of Jacob and his family, in a certain sense, you can understand why he loved Joseph more than all of his brothers, more than his 11 brothers, because his 11 brothers were scoundrels. They were bad characters. And now Joseph comes along in Jacob's old age, and Joseph shows himself already at a young age to be a God-fearing child, to be a believer in God's promises, and hoping for the coming of the Messiah. And Jacob, as a believer himself, is drawn to the evident faith that God has given to his son. We can understand that. But the favoritism that Jacob bestowed upon Joseph led very clearly and provoked his brothers to hatred. And we know what happened. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. They were provoked by the favoritism of their father. There's another example of a father provoking his children in 1 Samuel 2. This is a father who provokes his children by laxity or by indulgence, by inattentiveness, and by a refusal to properly discipline his children. This is the example of Eli. Eli was a priest in God's house, and Eli had two sons who were very wicked. They stole from the sacrifices that the people brought to the tabernacle to worship God. They took what they were not allowed to take. They took the fat from the sacrifices that God said needed to be offered to him. Eli's sons took that by force for themselves if it was not willingly given when they demanded it. And Eli's sons also committed adultery and fornication with the women who came to the tabernacle to pray and to offer sacrifice to the Lord. They abused their position as priests in order to feed on the people of God. And 1 Samuel 2 verse 22 says, "Now Eli, their father, was very old, And he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, his sons hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, you see at the end that the real reason they didn't listen is because God had already planned their death. And you can read of that in a couple chapters on. But the occasion for their not listening to the admonition of their father is that they had never done so. And their father had never been consistent in disciplining them, in admonishing them, in warning them against the ways of the wicked and calling them to walk in the ways of the Lord. He had always admonished them with the rather gentle words that he uses here. My sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You cause the Lord's people to transgress. What son who has been hardened in wickedness is going to listen to that? Eli, in fact, provoked his sons to continue because he had always been a lax and indulgent and inattentive father. And there are other ways as well. I'll give one final example from 1 Samuel 14. This is again an example from the life of King Saul. And in this case, he's provoking his son Jonathan again, not by his anger so much, but by his unreasonableness and by his obsessiveness. So in this account, there was a battle between the people of Israel and the Philistines. And at the beginning of the day of battle, King Saul made a foolish oath. As his people were getting ready to go fight the Philistines, Paul says, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. So Saul makes an oath that none of his warriors who are going to battle and who are going to exert tremendous effort in defeating their enemies can eat anything until the evening, because Saul wants the victory over the Philistines. And so the battle ensues, and Jonathan, who was not with the other soldiers when his father made that oath, became hungry as he fought the Philistines, and he found some honey, which he ate, and which gave him strength to continue the battle and to pursue the Philistines to victory. But then at the end of the day, Saul hears about what his son had done and how he had taken food in a moment of weakness to give him strength to continue. And Saul maintains his unreasonable demand by calling his son out in front of all the people and giving orders that he should die. His unreasonableness was almost the death of his own son. And if it hadn't been for the people who called the king out and said, Shall Jonathan die, who has helped us get this great victory over the Philistines? Saul's unreasonableness would have killed his own flesh and blood. So these are examples from Scripture of abuse, of neglect, of favoritism, of laxity, of unreasonableness, which are all ways in which fathers provoke their children to anger. And even though we may not be a king who is going to order the death of his son for hiding the one who will be our successor, or making a foolish oath that our soldiers are not to eat until the victory is won, we can all be in danger as fathers of being unreasonable. Even though our children may not be at first stealing from their neighbor or committing open adultery and fornication with other women, we can be lax as fathers by not calling them out, by not pointing them to, and by not disciplining them for the first signs of departure from God's way as we see them, even when they are very young. Even though we may not give a coat of many colors to our favorite child, it's possible that as fathers, we in other ways show favoritism towards one of our sons or daughters over against the others that will provoke the rest to jealousy, to anger. God forbid that there should be any sexual abuse by siblings in our homes as there was in David's, so that we as fathers become guilty of neglect of those who have been abused. But we can neglect our children in other ways. We cannot pay them mind. We can be so consumed with our own responsibilities and tasks and concerns and questions that we forget our children need guidance, counsel, example, and instruction. And even though we may never have abused our children, again, God forbid, sexually, but also physically or verbally, we can abuse them by our silence, by treating them tritely, by giving them the bare minimum of attention, or by giving them too much attention when they do negative things, when they do things that interrupt our comfort, our peace, our ease, our recreation, and prevent us from accomplishing the tasks that we wish to do. Our text says, do not abuse. Do not neglect. Do not show favoritism. Do not be lax and indulgent and inattentive. And do not be unreasonable fathers toward your children, for you will provoke them by these attitudes and actions. The purpose for this admonition is that your children do not become discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The goal of a good father is to raise children who are not discouraged. And this word discouraged means it's a picture of the wind going out of someone's sails. Someone loses heart. They're listless, they're spiritless, they're disinterested in everything. They're moody and sulky and sullen with a kind of blank resignation toward life. Abuse, neglect, favoritism, hypocrisy, all the rest produce this discouragement in children's hearts and souls. So that they lose heart, so that they give up, so that they think, what's the use? So that they check out of life so that they develop a sullen or sulky or moody disposition and face life not with hopeful joy, but with a blank resignation or a despairing discouragement. Do you want children like that, fathers? And I know this is a question to you. But the real question is that truly the kind of children that you think God wants you to raise? And God says clearly, it is His will that fathers do not discourage their children. But rather, and now we need to understand there's a positive purpose implied in these words too, but rather to encourage their children by pursuing nurture and presence and fairness and integrity in their dealings with your children. Give them hope, not in money, not in success, not in popularity, or in a spouse, or in professional success, but in God. Suppose we had asked Paul, what kind of freedom from discouragement do you want our children to have? He would have said, and Paul was not a father himself, he was not married. But he would have said, as I understand it, God wants your children to be freed from discouragement by being filled with hope. Paul was a man of hope. And he gives us every reason for that in this passage. Fathers, do not abuse your children, but put on charity toward them. Verse 14, which is the bond of perfectness. Do not neglect your children, but let the peace of God rule in your hearts and therefore in your home where you dwell in one body with your wife and children. Verse 15. Do not show favoritism, but rather, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, so that with your wife and with all of your children, you teach and admonish each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing together with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Rather than showing laxity and indulging your children, attend to them, instruct them, nurture them, discipline them. Verse 17, whatsoever ye do as fathers to your children in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And let unreasonableness be banished and replaced. Verse 23, with a heartiness for the Lord. Not an unreasonable demand for your own reputation, for how your children reflect on you, or for how your children can serve your goals or be used by you to accomplish the purposes you want, but heartily pointing them to the Lord. and to His glory and praise. Fathers, who is sufficient for these things? That's where we need to end. Because by nature, we are all abusive and neglectful and gravitate toward those who are most like us, so that we favor others above and to the disadvantage of others. We're hypocrites. We're not people of integrity. We would rather indulge, and we would insist on our way or the highway. We know that about ourselves. We know in our heart of hearts that this is who we are if left to ourselves. But God has come in His grace. God has condescended to become our Father in Jesus. God has given us new life. He has born us again from above through the grace given by the Holy Spirit, so that we have faith in Jesus Christ, and God has bestowed upon us the Holy Spirit, so that, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 14, we are led by the Spirit of God in our life. Jesus has delivered us from sin's penalty by His death on the cross. Praise be to God. We do not stand guilty before God because of all of our sins and shortcomings as dads and as grandfathers. And now Jesus is at work in us to deliver us from sin's power. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh do not reign in us anymore. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 9, we have put off the old man with his deeds. He is no longer in the driver's seat of our life. Sin's power in us is broken. So going to Christ for forgiveness and trusting in God our Father for continued power through grace, let us hear the Word of God to us as fathers, and I can say that now because I hope to be a father soon. Let us pray to God for the grace as fathers to hear His word to us in this passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged, but build up their God confidence in love for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee and we pray, forgive all the fathers here for their sins of provoking their children and discouraging them. May they find forgiveness in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in the shadow of His cross. And may they not be discouraged, but take heart through Thy word in the power of grace given to them by the Holy Spirit. May they pray over this word in this week and all the days of their life for the grace not to provoke, but to build up their children. Not to provoke them to anger, but to build up their confidence toward Thee. Not to look only on their own things as fathers and their own satisfaction, but to look to the needs of their children, to their instruction and discipline, to their spiritual welfare and salvation. And may they, by the power of the Spirit, reflect to their children the life-denying and selfless love that Thou dost have for us as our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.